The scripture reading tonight will be Luke 15:3-7. Luke 15:3-7. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose the one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance.
As we've pointed out to you from time to time, as we study these parables, all of them had their primary application to the nation of Israel in which Jesus lived and to whom he talked and with whom he often, or at least whose leadership he often argued. And in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost boy. And while we like to make modern application of these, and we can, we must also be aware of the fact that until we make ancient application, we cannot really know what they mean to us. And so this evening we're going to begin a study of the parable of the lost sheep. Of this chapter, Brother Neil Lightfoot, who for many years was a professor of Bible at Abilene Christian College, wrote these words. The 15th chapter of Luke is perhaps the most priceless chapter in the Bible. Certainly no chapter is more tender and more lovely. Brother Lightfoot continued, For centuries it has been called the Gospel in the Gospels. And the story of the prodigal boy who lost everything has been known as the pearl of parables. The prodigal boy, God willing, we'll be studying 2 weeks from tonight. But tonight we're going to turn our attention to the first of the parables, which Jeff read for us just a few moments ago. In order to understand the parables in this chapter, we must, as we have done with all the others, look at what caused Jesus to tell them. These three in rapid succession, with no break or no conversation between them. He told one and then another and then the third one in order to illustrate some great truths. Though there are three parables in this chapter that all teach the same essential point, and that is that that which is lost needs to be found, there are nuances or shades of difference in each that make it worth our while to study them individually, one at a time. But we must first ask, what provoked Jesus to tell them? Why did he tell these parables that we find here? The background of the parables is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. In which we read, Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now I'm not going to go into all of the Greek details, but the words drew near here are in the imperfect tense in the Greek language. And what it means is they kept on drawing near. Every time they had an opportunity to do so, they drew near in order to hear Jesus. The word complained, used by the Pharisee, or about the Pharisees, is also in the imperfect tense. That means every time they had the opportunity, they murmured about this. They kept right on murmuring. They complained constantly. And the complaint that they made was, this man receives sinners. The word receives is also in the imperfect tense. And it means he keeps on receiving sinners. Every time sinners comes to him, every time a sinner comes to him, or sinners come to him, he is very, very willing to stop and talk with them and to teach them his gospel. And so they were very strong in their murmuring against Jesus. Now these verbs, as I've already pointed out, drew and receives, are both in the imperfect, which means they kept on drawing near to him. It was their custom to keep on drawing near to him wherever he was, wherever he went, wherever he preached. Sinners and tax collectors came to hear him preach. And any preacher will admit that's better than empty pews, isn't it? And he kept on receiving them. It was his custom to receive them and to preach to them. The criticism of the Pharisees was not about something that happened once or twice or even occasionally, but of something that happened everywhere Jesus went and every time he spoke. And for them, it kind of got old after a while. They never accused Jesus, however, of becoming like the tax collectors and sinners. Incidentally, quite accidentally last night in reading a book, I learned why these tax collectors were called in our English language publicans. It was because they worked for the Roman government, and the men that the Roman government sent out to collect taxes in Latin were called the publicani, the publicans. And so, if the Romans called them publicans, I guess we can. But more modern translations, knowing that people may not know the meaning of the word publican, have translated the word tax collectors, which is what they were. They never accused Jesus of becoming like tax collectors and sinners, but of associating with them, even to the point of eating with them. Now, you might say, what's wrong with that? Weren't all these sinners Jews? Weren't all these publicani? Weren't all of these tax collectors, these publicans, Jews? What was wrong with Jesus eating with them? Well, the thing that was wrong with Jesus eating with them from the standpoint of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others who complained was they were low-class people. And you just don't associate with low-class people, do you? Or at least you didn't in that day. Before going further, however, we need to identify these classes of people by asking who they were. Let's define each group. First, we're going to look at the Pharisees, asking ourselves the question, who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a body of religious people, a body of religious people that the Bible calls a sect. The word sect in our English Bible has roughly the same meaning as the word denomination as we use it today. They were the largest and the strictest sect of the Jews. They were known for their hard attitude toward other people and their ability to make excuses for themselves. They were also known for creating traditions and fastening them on the law of Moses, making it even more a burden than God had ever intended for it to be. Not only so, but these Pharisees were the perennial, the constant upspringing enemies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to imply that they were his only enemies, because the Sadducees, which was another religious sect among the Jews, were just as great enemies of Jesus as were the Pharisees. They followed him about constantly, criticizing and challenging his authority. That showed a remarkable patience on the part of our Lord, didn't it? At every opportunity, constantly murmuring against Jesus, hounding his every step, even criticizing many of his miracles because he performed them on the Sabbath day. They weren't happy that somebody had been healed from palsy or some kind of a paralytic disease or a withered hand. They pointed the finger of indictment at Jesus and said, "This man's working on the Sabbath." God even made provisions for a man to pull an ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath if it were necessary. And so they didn't consider these crippled people as good as oxen. So in this instance, their criticism was, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Who were the hated publicans? Tax collectors. The ones that the Romans called the publicani. Zacchaeus, for example, was a tax collector. You remember his story, how that he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'm going home with you today." And before the day was over, Zacchaeus said, "If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll restore it fourfold." And our children even sing about this in Bible school class when they sing, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he." They collected taxes from the Jews for the hated Roman government. Lately, I've been doing some reading in the history of the relationship between the Romans and the Jews at that particular time, and I don't know how in the world two groups of people who hated one another as much as the Romans and the Jews did ever cooperated together as well as they did up until AD 66 when the whole thing blew up. But they often charged the people, these publicans did, more than was due, and they pocketed the difference. So a man comes in to pay his taxes, and incidentally, they were very, very hard on the poor. The Romans collected from the poor land workers, not necessarily land owners, from the poor land workers as much as 20% of their income per annum. By the time they paid the Roman government their taxes, the landlord their rent, they had very little left to feed themselves and their families. And so it was in those days. And then along would come the publicans. And if a man, let's use American money, if a man owed $5 taxes, they'd tell him he owed $7.50. They'd collect the $7.50, stick $2.50 of it in their pocket, and give the $5 to Caesar, because they did not dare attempt to cheat Caesar. Generally, they were considered the scum of the earth, as we would say today. Who were the sinners that he talks about, that Luke speaks of here? Well, they were the dregs of society. They were the thieves and the robbers and the harlots and the purse snatchers and the pickpockets and the drunkards and the harlot seekers and the homosexuals. They were just, well, what is the American expression that we use? Low-lived people. They were down there, clear at the bottom of the social ladder. Oftentimes, men who would work the fields in the daytime, knowing that they were not going to get enough money to pay their taxes and their rent, spent their evenings snatching people's purses in dark alleys and streets in order to make ends meet. They never got caught. They were never sent to prison. But they were the people who belonged in prison for their crimes against society. But since these people had no self-righteousness, which was something the Pharisees had in great abundance, and were aware of their sin, they kept on drawing near to Jesus to learn from him. You know what one of the problems with American society is today? We don't admit we have any sins. Everything we do is right, no matter how wrong it is. I used to tell this story. I used to go in the old prison when it was down here on South Jefferson Avenue. And I got so tired of hearing the same story over and over and over again. Usually when I'd go into the visitation room, I'd shake hands with the inmate and sit down and say, "Now, here are the ground rules. I'm not doing anything to help get you out of here. I'm not talking to the warden. I'm not writing to the governor. I'm not going to seek an attorney for you, because you, like all of the other people in this prison, without doubt, are as pristine and pure as the day you were born. You've never done anything wrong." Because they had 758 innocent men in that prison down there, Seth. The state of West Virginia is a terrible state, isn't it? They even executed 85 of those innocent men over the years. But these were the type of people. But they had no self-righteousness. When somebody talked about a thief, the thief's conscience began to squirm. When someone talked about a harlot, the harlot would turn shamefacedly away from Jesus particularly. And yet they came to him again and again and again to hear him say, go away and don't sin anymore. Or don't practice your sin anymore. Jesus was severely criticized for associating with these people. I expect we would be today too. The upper class Pharisees, Sadducees, rulers of the people, certainly would not associate with them. The only time they were ever around them was to hear them in court and then put them in prison. Responding to these people, Jesus told his first parable, that of the lost sheep. Now, we know who the lost sheep immediately represent, don't we? They represent publicans and sinners. He began with what's called an ad hominem argument. That is, an argument in which he appealed to the opponent's acknowledged position. Remember what he said? Look at it in verse 3. What man of you, which man among you, if he had 100 sheep out here in the wilderness and was taking care of them, he counted his flock one evening or one morning, whichever the situation was, and he found that there were only 99 there. He left the others in the safety of the fold in the wilderness and went out to seek the one sheep. Sheep are valuable animals, but I guess I'm getting ahead of my story. In this picture, we have the shepherd seeking sheep, and Jesus said, what man of you? Now, these people owned and knew the value of sheep. Sheep were used for meat. They milked sheep like we milk cows. They would even shear sheep and make their clothing. And of course, the most common animal sacrificed in the temple was the sheep. In the days of Solomon, when they were worshiping in the great temple before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, it is said that the morning sacrifice consisted of 250 sheep and the evening sacrifice consisted of 250 sheep. But for all their value, they're rather dumb animal. Sheep will start grazing, pay absolutely no attention to where they're going, and as long as the grass stays good, they just keep right on going wherever they're going. And they don't even realize oftentimes that they're separated from the flock until they begin bleating and no one answers. While grazing, they'll wander from safety into danger. They will do so without realizing that they're doing it or what they're doing or where they're going. Have you ever met people like that? Some people are that way. They're lost and they don't know where they are or how they got there, like these tax collectors and sinners that Jesus spoke of. Every Pharisee knew what he would do, or that he would do what the man in the parable did. He would go seek his sheep. Jesus himself is the man seeking the sheep of whom he spoke. From John 3:17, we read his words, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Why did God do that? Well, Jesus answered that in the previous verse when he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Incidentally, of mankind, Isaiah said, all we like sheep are gone astray. They knew the value of the sheep, but not of lost souls among the sinners. And so if Jesus was going to rise in their sight, he'd have to leave those sinners alone, stay away from them. God loves with a love that knows no bounds the meanest sinner on the face of the earth. If you don't believe that, you ought to read a book entitled The Meanest Man in Texas, a man by the name of Thompson, who as a young man was committed to the Texas prison system for robbery. He was attacked by another inmate while he was in there for sexual reasons, and he murdered him. Killed him dead in a hammer. got a life sentence for that. And he developed the philosophy, well, inasmuch as I'm in here, and inasmuch as they cannot keep me any longer than a lifetime, anybody that gets in my way had better be careful, because I'll do away with them. And he did, two or three of them all together. And then one day, some old preacher who preached for a congregation of our people not far from the prison came into the prison to visit. He had received permission from the warden simply to pass from cell to cell and pass out Bibles. By this time, Thompson was on death row because he had killed a couple more people, and the prison was getting tired of feeding a murderer. And so they put him on death row, and they were waiting to see if the judge was going to sign his death warrant or not. Well, to make a long story short, they did. But in the meantime, Thompson was converted to Jesus Christ. The governor, who was a member of the church, hearing that Thompson had been converted to Christ, and for a period of more than 5 years, while waiting on death row, had become absolutely the opposite of what he had been before, decided he would commute his sentence from death to life. And then they watched him another 5 or 6 or maybe even 10 years. I've forgotten the exact number now. And the governor decided to pardon him. Another governor, not the same one. He left the prison and married a woman who believed that there was something good in him. And he now has the largest prison ministry among members of the churches of Christ. Men do change. And so it doesn't make any difference what the sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men. God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die, that those who have wandered into sin and have been separated from God, like the publicans and the sinners of whom Jesus spoke, might be saved. Associating with and teaching sinners of all kinds. In doing that, Jesus was doing what God had sent him to do. And incidentally, what our head did, we need to do also as members of the body, do we not? So, he did not let the Pharisees keep him from his mission. They could complain all they wanted to, but he was going to do what God sent him to do. Now look what happened when the sheep was found. In Luke 15:5, Jesus said, and when he found it, he lay it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He carried that thing home. Now I've been around sheep a good deal in my lifetime, and they're not the sweetest smelling animal on the face of the earth, particularly when their wool is grown long. And yet this man was so happy to find this one valuable animal. And if the sheep represent human souls, what does the Bible say about the value of a human soul? It asks a question, doesn't it? And what should a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so, when he found it, he lay it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And as the shepherd bore the weight of the wandering sheep, so the great shepherd, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, bore our sins on the cross. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the first part of it, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What a shepherd. What a shepherd. Jesus then added in verse 6 that when he came home to his friends and neighbors, he said, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Luke 15:6b. Home is the place of rejoicing, both for the sheep and for the shepherd. No one is ever truly home when he is separated from his maker or his shepherd. Jesus concluded the parable saying in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, I say to you, now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. I say to you, that likewise, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I was very interested in a comment that Brother Wayne Jackson made on this passage of Scripture, and I'll share it with you in a minute. But the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angels of heaven rejoice when the lost are found and brought home. Jesus was not saying that there were those among the Pharisees or the Pharisees themselves never needed to repent. He was using a figure of speech called irony, saying in effect to those self-righteous Pharisees, there's more joy over a sinner who sees the need of repenting and does so than over those who think they have no need of repentance. The condition, Jackson went on, you Pharisees and scribes fancy yourselves to be in. Just look how good we are. You remember the Pharisee that went up into the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18? You remember what he told God? He told God how good he was. He told God the sins he never committed. He told God how much money he gave into the treasury of the temple. Jesus said, standing afar, there was a publican, a tax collector, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon the breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then Jesus asked this question, using the King James language, which of the twain went down justified? Why, even 2,000 years away, we know the answer to that one, don't we? Yes, indeed. God's love and concern for sinners, that is, the lost, is such that he seeks them. This is true even if people, like sheep, wander away, realize they're lost, maybe even, but don't know how to get home. God would have them led home by the way of the cross, for there's no other way than this, the songwriter said. Only Jesus has power to redeem man through the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. We must be very, very careful never to become self-righteous, for not only will it cost us our souls in the long run, it will deaden our love and concern for the lost. Brethren, I'm not even beginning to imply we need to go out and drink with the drinkers and rob with the robbers and, you know, carouse with the carousers. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, what I am saying is we should love those people so much that we want them to be saved. Dear listener, are you a lost sheep having wandered away from God? You know where you are? If you were to die tonight, where would your soul go? I was talking to a man the other day, this past week at our lectureship, about another man who's dying. And he said, the first man was a preacher, said he went to visit him. And he said they talked a little bit about first one thing and another. And the man said, you know, I don't know how long and drawn out this is going to be, or words to this effect. And I don't know how it's going to go, but I have the feeling it's not going to go well. And I want you to know, whatever comes, I'm ready. You know why he could say that? He was safely in the shepherd's fold. He knew where he was. He knew who his shepherd is. If you're out there wandering around like a lost sheep, if you've wandered away from God, will you let Jesus bring you home? He has a plan to do that. This is the way he'll reach out for you. This is the way he'll come out to seek for you, by truly believing in him as your Savior, by honestly repenting of all sin against the Father, by freely confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, ready to be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. Jesus will take your sins away. You say, how does he do that? I don't know how he does it, but he said he does it, and I believe it. It may be that you were once in the fold, safe with the other 99. But you too have wandered away. You can let the Savior bear you home this very evening by repenting of all sin against the Father, by confessing all sin of a public nature, and by praying with us for the full forgiveness of all your sin. Our Father loves you. He gave His Son for you, and we love you. More than anything else, we want you to be saved, whether or not you're a Christian or a straying one. And so we urge you, come to Jesus Christ tonight. Come home. He's calling softly and tenderly while we stand together and sing the invitation song.